Well, on that note, good morning.
Good morning.
And we will, we're in chapter 25, so just in case the notes got here just a few minutes ago, if you had already made your way in, they're in the back now. But we will get started with prayer and then dive in on chapter 25 on the topic of marriage. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for those who would get up early to come into a house of worship, Lord, to be taught to think critically on these matters, and Lord, to prepare their hearts for worship, that this would be a time set aside for you. So, Lord, may we be faithful to have ears to hear, to consider these things that you've put before us this morning, and to consider the scriptures most of all as to the guidance you've given us. You've not left us without a word. So, Lord, may we be faithful to consider these matters and do well on the topic of marriage. Lord, bless this time in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I had mentioned that this chapter does have a few difficulties because of there's actually a couple omissions that you'd see throughout history that, especially in the current day, on how it would be very helpful to have inclusions on two areas. But without them, the London Baptist Confession has done well to regulate and to put some parameters on marriage. But there's two omissions that we deal with a lot today. One being the omission of the definition of marriage. To actually define it and say what it is, it actually just dives right in by saying marriage is between, and then it just hits the ground running in that manner. But if you don't have a definition of marriage, you also struggle then to define what it means to have divorce and then remarriage. And you could see the contemporary reason why the LBC just starts where it does. So just to give a little background on what was going on in 1689, marriage was a very well understood and a very well established institution. It actually had a lot of control, not only from the church, but actually from the government as well. So they didn't have issues with deviancy of new things coming up. It was actually just with exploitation and with abuse. So consider this in England at this time. Marriage was not controlled by the judicial system. It was controlled by the parliament. So if we were to translate that into our language, it wasn't something you went down to the courthouse and dealt with. You had to go through Congress. I mean, that ups the ante. So with it going through parliament to begin with, and this started about in the 1300s, and then went all the way up to 1857 that it was in Parliament. So to get married, you had to go. I mean, this had a high level of investigation for certain reasons. But then imagine trying to get a divorce and having to go through Congress. What gets through Congress very fast? And what gets through there very inexpensive? That was the other matter. Is that it was incredibly expensive and time-consuming, but the reason why it had to go through Parliament was in many of these cases, it had to deal with property rights. So getting married was not just a matter of two people, but whenever they were married, you had to identify, if you were a father marrying off your daughter, how much went with her. The man marrying her wanted to also investigate what was coming with her and how to identify some of the boundaries of that. So one family versus the other trying to identify what exactly was in the dowry. The other issue was if there was a woman who likely had much to the family, he wanted to get there fairly early, and so they had a big issue with age to make sure that she was of age. The men wanted to know that their marriage was not going to be annulled, and the fathers wanted to make sure that this man could uphold the property that he was going to give him. So to give a picture of what was going on in one jurisdiction from 1700 to 1750, how many divorces do you think they granted? 13. And in one of them, it was a few less years, but there was one, and I think it was like 43 years. Could you imagine being that couple? I mean, that gets you quite a reputation. You were the only couple to divorce in 43 years. It's not good. But considering that is their contemporary issue, we'll be able to understand why they have included what they have and what they've left out what they have. But whenever I say it was contemporary to them, what is our issue today? It's not that divorce is not happening. It's actually that it's happening at quite an astronomical rate. So a couple statistics for the United States. In 1898, about 1 in 700 marriages ended in divorce. Now, if that's a statistic for you, that means 699 ended in death. No. But 1969 is whenever no-fault divorce came in, which essentially the law, it was an effort to say that in order to decrease some of the domestic violence, some of the abuse, and also the suicide rates, they granted no-fault divorce, which we still have today, which simply says nobody has to be at fault, anybody can initiate it, and the courts will grant the divorce. In 15 years, it hit its peak. And I think this is where we often think, whenever people say, what is the divorce rate? It had been up in some areas over 40%, 43%. I mean, that is a lot. Well, 2022, it's down to half of that now. And so are the marriage rates. So you might think that, well, you know, that's quite a change, quite a recovery, but it's actually because there's very many fewer marriages. So half the divorces from 2022 to 1985. But you can see whenever they weren't dealing with much divorce and remarriage, it wasn't only the church that held on to marriage, but it was also the government. And so we can see that in some of these definitions. But before we get there, I'm going to add a little bit here to the front end and give us a definition of marriage. And you have your outline there. There's three blanks. And so these are three basic designs of marriage. Who controls the definition of them? So the first one there is the church law or sacramental marriage. And you could think the Catholic Church primarily. So church law, this actually comes from the teachings, the 5th century St. Augustine. Many of his writings the church held on to. And then in 1563 at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church declared marriage as a sacrament. So it was a means of obtaining grace. So they have baptism, confirmation, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Eucharist, which is communion, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, the holy orders of the priesthood, and matrimony as a means by obtaining grace. And this does not come specifically from the scriptures. It actually just comes from the church fathers in that Catholic Church. This is not our model. The second one there is the civil law, or the contractual marriage, and it comes from the governments. And to give this one a quick definition, it is marriage as a bilateral contract that is voluntarily formed, maintained, and dissolved by those two individuals. So this started back in the medieval times, but is primarily what we see today whenever we see deviations from marriage, is that it's upheld by the civil law and laws change. So the definition of marriage changes. But really, what holds a marriage like this together? As long as you don't violate the contract, you'll generally stay married. But in many cases, whenever people do violate that contract, what is the expectation of the world? Divorce. That is the solution to marital problems. So if it was voluntarily contracted and there's two people in it, as long as you uphold your end of the deal, I'll uphold mine and we'll stay married. But whenever you enter in then no-fault divorce, it's just quite simply, this is a civil institution. And do we not still hear that today whenever people will say, well, marriage, it's just a piece of paper. And that's how they view this, is that it's by the government. Therefore, the government can also change it, and they can also allow deviations. The third one is the divine law, or covenantal marriage as defined by the scriptures. And that's what we're going to look at today. And while I know everybody can have a little bit of a different definition of marriage, it seems that everybody has their own, I thought this was a good one. Covenantal marriage defined. This is by Kostenberger, and I have the resources if you want them. But the covenantal model of marriage defines marriage as a sacred bond between a man and a woman, instituted by and publicly entered into before God, parentheses, whether or not this is acknowledged by the married couple, normally consummated in that way. It is not merely as a bilateral contract between two individuals, but a sacred bond between a husband and wife before God as a witness. So a covenant is that you're going before God and you're making a covenant with the Lord that you will execute this covenant on behalf or towards this other person. I'll be faithful. Your commitment is before the Lord, but to the spouse. You are making a covenant with that person. And we will look at that. So if you have the first one there, chapter 25.1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Before we look at Genesis 2, what word do you think the authors were focused on there in that definition? I'll bet you it was one. I'll bet you it was. So they're saying one man, one woman. But whenever we read it, what words are we focused on? The man, the woman. Yeah, I was thinking, neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife. I was thinking, lawful, it's also not wise. So if you would turn to Genesis 2:24. And their definition here in the LBC is short and concise because they were not dealing with a significant amount of this. They would not have thought to address all of the matters of civil law that would have come some 300 years later. So Genesis 2:24, and this is what they give is a citation. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Jesus quotes this also in Matthew 19, and we'll turn there as well, and we're going to actually be in both of these places again, so if you want to put a finger in those pages to hold on to them. So Matthew 19, and we'll actually start in verse 4. So this is Jesus responding. In verse 3, they were testing him and asking him questions, and this is how he answers. Verse 4, he says, "And he answered them and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So the focus that Jesus has here, as the LBC is grabbing this, is on a one man, one woman. They come together and they make, what's one plus one? One. Randy is my star student. One plus one makes one. Two come together to make one. You are one flesh. That's not something that civil law even intends to accomplish. They see it as two constituent parties. It's often why whenever you deal with the law, they have it as the husband and the wife, and if there's legal documents, you both have to sign off, right? They see you as two separate entities. But primarily what they were dealing with in writing this is actually bigamy. Anybody familiar with that word? Bigamy is being married to, or getting married a second time when you already have a wife. So this is not polygamy where you get several wives, but it's a succession, which speaks to what they were dealing with in terms of property rights. Because in 1604, there was what was known as the Bigamy Act. And you know what the punishment for getting a second wife whenever you already had one was? Yeah, you'd think so. They would just give you more wives and punish you that way. And that's no offense to the ladies. I mean, that was a good one. It was actually a slightly worse or slightly less than that. It was death. But think about how serious of a problem this was for them, that they were trying to eliminate it, that at the threat of death, you could not get a second wife while you were still legally married. And that's what I mean whenever you'd say they set it all the way up to Parliament. What was being exchanged in marriage was a lot more significant than what we have today. I mean, today, most of the love stories, they don't come with dowries and possessions and property. It's two people who love one another and get married. That's the whole story. For them, there were estates involved. There were homes involved. There was money involved. And so bigamy was an issue where they would marry a second wife. So to the next town over, gain some of those properties. And then as long as you kept those two wives separate, I guess, then your kingdom expanded. But they didn't even use Matthew 19 to address, I mean, the way the LBC says it there at the end, at one time, nor to have more than one spouse at one time. They did not use this to speak on divorce. They didn't, even the idea of, qualifications for elders. It was that you would only have one at a time. Which, if we look at this definition, it does protect against many perversions of our current day. But it doesn't get to the vow, to the permanence, to the bond of what marriage is. It just begins to regulate who can be in and how to operate it. But at this time in London, it was the government and the church were both against more than one man and more than one woman. But as I said, hold on to Matthew 19 there, because we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2 for part 2 of this. So part 2 says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, and for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue in the preventing of uncleanness. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that's where they look. And we're going to read through this and pause as we go, because part 2 here is pretty helpful. So starting in verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And what they look at is this word here, helper suitable for him. In the Greek lexicon, it is that I will make him a helper suitable for him. Saying that the woman then is what not completes the man, like it was some kind of movie scene, but what did he do for Adam whenever he had him name all the animals and see them all come two by two? What was that for? For Adam to recognize that he was incomplete, that he had no future apart from, okay, all these animals, there's male and female, and they all come past. For his realization, he could say, I am not complete. I cannot reproduce. I can't procreate unless I have woman. And so then in verse 19, we begin to hear the process of how that comes about. But the KJV actually renders there in verse 18, instead of a helper suitable for him, they render it a help meet. So M-E-E-T, a compound word, which I think actually still really helps us. God made somebody to be, we would say help mate, but somebody to come alongside, not in front or behind, but somebody who would come alongside and be his mate, the one to help him meet his expectations. A bit archaic, but I do think that is helpful. But as we look at that definition and go through, let's just go through the rest of Genesis chapter 2, because it starts out by saying marriage was ordained. And that's where we'll also be back in Matthew chapter 19. So here is the process. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the sky, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. So this idea of bringing her, what we're starting to see here is that there is what we would consider that the Lord is the officiant of this now marriage. So verse 23, the man said, this actually comes in the form of a song, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So he recognizes who this person is, what she's designed for. Verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Verse 24, who's speaking? Is it Adam? Who after that soliloquy continues by saying, "For this reason"? Is it God who in his duty as officiant is now saying, now that we have this joining together, he brought the woman to the man, there's these vows of sorts, and then the Lord continues the marriage? Or was it Moses giving commentary? Well, that's where we look at Matthew chapter 19, because this is the way Jesus says it. He says, "And he answered him, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said,'" so this is God continuing to speak. So God, as the officiant, says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is God overseeing marriage and instituting it. But what's the difference between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3? What happens in chapter 3? The fall. Did marriage come before or after the fall? Before. And everything that God made before the fall was termed good. So marriage is good. It's for the good of man. Is that the way you're going to hear about it if you were to just ask that question broadly? Because the idea now, whenever we allow the civil law to define it, what is marriage but a trap? You got to have the prenuptial agreement. So you make sure you don't take with you less than what you brought in. Which is ironic. The idea that if you get divorced, you lose half your stuff. Because whenever you get married, don't you lose all your stuff? Don't you give everything to your spouse? You'll think about that for a while, but thought about it for years. Yes, whenever you get married, you give all of yourself. You should. Where's the couple getting married? I need them. Yes. Yeah, they're not here. They saw what was on the agenda. No, but by it being good, it's a covenant with God to care for the spouse. And we look at Ephesians 5, and he talks about the idea that this is for husband and wife. Husbands, we're to be the ones who facilitate and to make sure our spouse, our wives, are being sanctified. This coming together is for the mutual help to build one another up in sanctification. Marriage should be the expectation. It should be expected, not singleness, as we'll talk about in a minute, that much of our world thinks that singleness would be easier. And I think that's because they don't see or they don't desire that which God does through marriage, which is our sanctification. But I'll talk more about that whenever we get to part three here in just a couple minutes. So it is for the increase of mankind. And we can flip back just one page to see where they cite Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living creature or every living thing that moves on the earth." So the increase is the flourishing, and the legitimate issue is children. I know you could think it's something else to have legitimate issues in marriage, but that's actually how they would refer to children. And the preventing of uncleanness. So it has there 1 Corinthians, and we will be up here in 1 Corinthians again in part 3. But 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. And so if we look here in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes back to the Corinthians. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Verse 2, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." And then they also cite verse 9, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion." So as Paul's writing back to the Corinthians, and he says there in verse 1, now concerning the things, and that things is plural, he's answering the many questions that they brought him. But that list of questions we don't have. So sometimes he'll recite that question and then answer it, but here we don't have that. So we have to surmise what they were writing, and we have to go by the answers, what those specific questions may have been, but we don't have those clearly. But what we do get from his overall teaching is that chapter 7, starting in verse 1 all the way through 24, his main teaching is that, well, it's about the prevention of uncleanness, that, yeah, we're people. If you burn with passion, answering their question, is it better to stay unmarried? No. I think that the way that they were viewing this, because we see in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, where Paul's talking about singleness, that they were looking at, well, if we don't enter into those relationships, if we abstain from them, are we then clean? Is that safer for us to avoid sin if we just stay out of marriage altogether? And Paul's saying, well, if you stayed out, there's passions inside of you. This is the natural instinct of man to want to multiply and fill the earth. If you cannot control those passions, God has given the appropriate path to go to be in marriage. That's where you are able to fully indulge those passions, you and your spouse. And that is a good thing. And it accomplishes many fruitful outcomes. Children, the furthering of the culture, the society. You are built up and sustained because you are not alone. But their questions were deviations from that. And Paul is then saying in verses 25 through 40, he says it this way, Verse 25, now concerning the virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I will give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think right here he's giving wisdom. He's given counsel related to their specific question. So this is not broadly, because then he goes through 15 verses of it is better than to stay single. If you have the gift of singleness, but is that everyone? No, not everyone is called to be single. But if you do have the gift of singleness, it is better to stay as you are. You're not commanded to get married, is the thrust of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll get a nod or a disagreement. Makes sense. Okay. I've got more to say, but it actually goes into part 3. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, this is how he ends that thought. But the LBC grabs it for part 3 here, where it notes 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That's where they put the restraints on it. And we see that in the rest of part 3, but I'm going to go in a little different order since we're already in 1 Corinthians 7. So whenever he says it is, or the definition here in part 3, it says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of the Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or with idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So if I take that a little out of order there and just take that second part where he says, yet marry in the Lord. It was the cultural expectation in the 1600s that people would get married. That was where the mind was. Whenever you had a child, you weren't raising him up to go pursue a career. You were raising him up to then take dominion. And that included being married. They grew up thinking that way. Families grew up preparing to marry off their daughter. It'd be easy to look at that second half of chapter 7 and say, well, it seems to advocate for singleness. By no means. It is a good thing to pursue marriage. Yet in the Lord, we don't disagree with that. But what is our issue today? Our issue today in much of our culture and in the church is that it's not that people are getting that they're getting married. It's that they're, in large part, not getting married. The statistics have taken a free fall because in large part, the church and Christians, and I talk about it society-wide, have given themselves over to the civil definition of marriage, and they see that that is hevel. It's vanity. They can see that, well, why would I enter into marriage whenever this person, they don't even have to do anything wrong. They can just leave. So why would I put my heart out there? Why would I put myself on the line whenever it is just a vapor? There's no commitment. There's no death do us part. They might as well say, you know, I'll be married to you as long as I feel like it. So why would the average Christian or the average American enter into that? They, in large part, just don't grow up assuming that they would get married. They live in broken homes where it was an option. They may live in a home where there's been several marriages. And so it's just not in their mind to do that. However, if we're taking counsel from Scripture, does that mean that they have the gift of singleness? No. Because if they abstain from marriage, do they then meet the qualifications for sexual purity? Well, there's websites. Visa and MasterCard would say, no, that there are still those who burn with passion. So whenever you don't have the gift of singleness going up, you still have those passions, but yet they tear down marriage. What does it do? But it throws this whole thing into chaos. And in large part, many people say, which is why the statistics bear this out, I'm just not going to get married. And they abstain. Is it good to pursue marriage? It's protection. It's help. It's upbuilding. Two people can do better what one can. But I've known people who really do have the gift of singleness, and they are absolutely content around married couples. They're not pursuing it. They don't burn with the passions. They don't have the Lord protects them. They don't have some great level of temptation of others coming to them and, using pickup lines or trying to pursue them. The Lord protects them because they have this gift and they're really content to do that. But not everyone. For those who would have those passions and would burn, it is better for them to marry. That's the counsel of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's another nod? All right. So let's back up a little bit there where it says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Again, the LBC had in mind age because there were often young women or girls marrying too young, which what would happen would be there would be some arrangement and there would be deception in how old she was. She'd get into that contract, and then if there was any type of friction, they would annul it. And some of these annulments would happen years down. They would go, I don't know how long, but it was years later. So, I don't know, 5-10 years. And then you could go back on a previous condition, which she never should have been able to get into that marriage. Even though she's of age now, they would go back, and then there would be legal issues there. But I don't think we have too many people. This seems to be a good judgment right now, because not too many people are trying to lobby to get children to get married. We also have it for those who may be in some type of compromised position. I know the courts and the government has some on people who are not able to cognitively assent to. So there may be some mental breakdowns that the government says this person would just be taken advantage of if they were to be put into marriage. But it says not to marry also with infidels or idolaters, nor with the wicked or with heretics, and it cites there, we have Hebrews 13:4, which they cite saying this, just simply that anyone can get married. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And also they cite 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3, where it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God had created. So this is actually the teaching of demons, which goes into the idea that marriage is a good thing, that they would advocate against marriage, which there are in those holy orders, there are some who would abstain from marriage, and that does not mean that they then don't burn with passion or burn with desire. It just simply means that they have no proper God-given outlet for those desires. But it's also not to, as I said, to be married to infidels and idolaters. And it cites there Nehemiah 13. And this is a good Old Testament fight here, where we hear how Nehemiah handles this. In verse 25 to 27. He says, "So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God and by marrying foreign women?" So the Lord had parameters on marriage for the protection of Israel, for their purity. And the Lord still puts protections, puts parameters on marriage for the purpose of your protection and purity. Christians marrying in the name of the Lord, do you think the Lord cares about his name and his people representing? Yes. So he gives us good and wise commands so that we would be protected ourselves, but also further his good and great name. Part four. I had to do a little word study here. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word. Now I'll ask first. The root word there of consanguinity is sanguine. Anybody familiar with that? Okay, sanguine. It actually comes from a color. I thought the women would know this. What color is sanguine color? I heard red. Be a little bit more specific. It is blood red. So put that in there and you begin to understand what the word is. It's actually blood red or rose red. And so con is with. So a marriage ought not to be within the degrees of a bloodline. Consanguinity. Use that one tomorrow. I don't know what context you'll be talking with anybody at work, but... yeah, we would actually use the word, and you'll hear this word, somebody who has a sanguine outlook. What they're saying is they have rose-colored glasses on, or it's kind of a rosy outlook. So a bad situation, they don't really see it very well. They have a very sanguine view. I thought that was very interesting. So where it says here, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word. And it looks at the law in Leviticus 18. And I actually gave a little preview of the main emphasis of Leviticus chapter 18. But if you would turn there, you're going to see this phrase repeated. We're just going to take the first couple verses. Here, we hear this repeated three times, but we hear it repeated throughout this chapter. So here's God bringing the law to his nation. Leviticus 18, starting in 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God.'" There's one. "You shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Verse 6, you can see it there at the end. "None of you shall," and then he begins these restrictions, "approach any blood relative to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." So what does God root all of this in? We already have it four times in six verses. It is because I am the Lord. So to defend his own name and his own people, he's taken them out of Egypt and he's now taking them to a new land. Don't practice what the Egyptians did. Don't do what that government and those people did. You are separate, and I'm going to prove that you're separate by giving you this law. And even whenever you go into the land of Canaan, do not do as they do, but practice these laws. Why? Because I am the Lord. He wants our purity. And in that purity, it is our protection. Do not be like the other people. And he gives us this law. Now, if we look at what's on the list in Leviticus chapter 18, with verse 6 there started with blood relatives. But as you go through this, this is a long list that you wonder how these got on the list. But the Lord is covering everything. So verse 6 is blood relatives. Verse 7 is your father. 8, your mother. 9, your sister. And going through grandchildren, aunts, uncles, daughter-in-laws, combination of two people in the same family with those of the same sex, bestialities in there. All of these things, do not do these. These are the perversions of other people. But for my people, they are to follow my law because I am the Lord. That is the reason why the Lord gives us these laws. And as it says there that, nor can any such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties. I'll say this just as a complete side note. While all of this is in there, these are not the things that are talked about commonly. But don't think that because they're not talked about, these are not a Christian's problems. What's on that list, whenever you sit privately with people and the temptations that Satan would bring them, you think Satan has stopped tempting people? It hasn't been a year since I've dealt with a handful of those that are on that list where there is relationships that Satan continues to tempt and Christians continue to fall. So we don't want to be too crass or jovial or dismiss it. These are real issues for some of our brothers and sisters. But as it turns there to Mark chapter 6, verse 18, and then 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, nor can any incestuous marriage ever be made lawful. I'll turn over here to Mark chapter 6. In verse 18. So John the Baptist speaking, it says, for John had been saying to Herod, so Herod is a ruler, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So no matter what Herod did, it was still unlawful. And then 1 Corinthians 5, 1 is another one of these matters that Paul has to speak on, where he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such of a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. I would say that these are probably easy aspects of the LBC for us to agree and understand, and I don't have any objections to that. Much of that is cultural, but the scriptures put these parameters on here because the Lord is calling us out, is calling us to purity, and he puts this law here in place for our protection, which is good. I think what we would deal with the most today is that definition between what comes from the scriptures and the divine law and what our society and the civil law has defined marriage as. And this is where some of these deviations and some of these bizarre stories come out of these rather eclectic wedding ceremonies where anything goes. And they have to put some type of spiritual component in it, but they don't want to submit to the scriptures. So what they come up with is just their own version of how do I make this spiritual? And it's quite eclectic because it is just throw anything in there. Religions that they're not a part of, or belief systems that they don't hold to. But it made it spiritual, didn't it? I've seen them before where they're just throw in, we had to deal with one that was, they wanted to practice aspects of Buddhism. And I said, okay, but as a Christian, whenever I define it by the divine law, so, and this is from the beginning, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So I'm not the one who changed. I'm going all the way back to the beginning. But if you change it and you pervert it, I'm not now required to submit myself to this new definition. By coming and being a witness, I am still bound by the scriptures. So I am coming saying that I, as a witness, am participating in this marriage ceremony. I'm giving my approval to this. And whenever you throw all of these other unbiblical, unwise, and really sinful aspects in it, by me coming and participating and being a witness to it and approving of it, I'm approving of the things which are against God's law. That's what's troubling Christians now. And some of those deviations, you know, our courts and our government is allowing the gay marriage, but also just within our family, people are doing it, saying their vows while they're jumping out of airplanes, doing it at the bottom of a lake because they both love scuba diving. They're having their pets as part of the marriage ceremony. They're having their buddy from their college classes just become ordained just simply because he can do it online. I think it costs probably $15. But then he can perform the marriage ceremony. We're going to go to this destination away from everybody, and we're going to say our hand or our self-written vows there. That's where I think it's really starting to come to the Christian to say, how far am I willing to go, even for my own family, whenever they have deviated marriage from its design almost unrecognizably? Because they're allowed to by the law. It's not where we draw the line. God has given us the scriptures. It's where they draw the line that they're beginning to then impose it upon the Christian. So, and I say this from experience, that it will trouble them whenever you hold to the scriptures. But marriage was instituted by God. He's the one who ordains marriage, not people, not the courts. We do that for legal purposes, but our marriages are before the Lord. Thoughts, conclusions, questions?
So, you've been in a couple of family weddings where the couples lived together for years. And then decided to get married. That's what you know what the ceremony is
Yeah, marriage among unbelievers, yes, still instituted by God. And even as that definition gave there, and to read that again, it says, where he says in parentheses, whether or not it is acknowledged by the married couple. Whenever they're entering into marriage, their understanding of it is deviated from what God's understanding of it is. So a couple, and to repeat the question there, a couple that has been living together and then decides to get married, is that a good thing? Living together was not a good thing. Deciding to get married is a good thing. So we approve of that. We may not know everything that is in their ceremony, but that for us is what grieves us, because we want this to be done in front of the Lord, because he's the one officiating it anyway. So yes, there are some, as I said, that will sneak in there, and that's what troubles the Christian, is whenever you're listening to these vows that are just really, there's no theology to it, no divine nature to the vows, or they've deviated. It's not that we run out of the church and say, never mind. I've actually heard of somebody saying, well, if you don't like that part, just cover your ears. Well, I mean, do you really want a guest in there with his eyes closed, his ears covered, and humming? I don't think that's what you want. So we're at a time where it is good to stop and be prepared for worship. So let's do that. Lord, we thank you that you have recorded what it is intended like. Lord, before the fall, before all of these things became perverted and deviated, our God instituted marriage. May we wrestle and fight, Lord, not only to enter into marriage, in that way, but to hold on to our own marriages, Lord, with the care and concern that all that we do is seen by you, evaluated by you, Lord, and rewarded by you. And Lord, may you bless all of the marriages of this church, all of us fulfilling that role that you've given from the beginning, Lord, to mutually help one another and to be one, that we'd all be strengthened. Lord, this is our strength. Encourage us to this, Lord, and protect the marriages of all of those here. In Christ's name we ask, amen.